Good morning, Grace Church. How are you this morning? People well? Hanging in? All right. It's cold. That's right, it's cold. So, you guys are cutting up over here. I know. So, just a couple of brief reminders. One, if you haven't picked up an Operation Kripschmitsch. Sometimes the mic's not on. Sometimes the brain's not engaged. Sometimes the lips don't work. I love this time of life. So anyway, pick up an Operation Christmas Child box. And I would encourage you to go home and say that three times fast. Christmas Child box. And because we'll be collecting these soon, I think next Sunday, if I'm correct. Yeah. So please, be a part of sharing these gifts with children around the world and reminding them that the greatest gift of all, is Jesus. And these boxes go with information about the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we encourage you to participate in that. And also, just a reminder, I know you've heard this, and I don't generally like to repeat the messages that you've got in the beginning of the service, but for those who weren't here, we're going to be doing another Living Nativity soon. And here's the thing about doing a living nativity, you need to have living beings be a part of it. So we really encourage you to be a part of the living nativity. There's all kinds of ways to participate, and we encourage you to sign up. And by signing up, we can better plan for the event, and all those folks that are working hard to make this thing happen, they'll be more at ease as they're preparing. So please don't wait for the last minute. If you want to participate, would you sign up as soon as possible, because that just encourages everyone's heart, and you'll be a part of taking Grace beyond the walls. And it's always good to see people here from the community, and what we've learned over time is that these kind of events are an opening to people coming to the church, because they'll come sometimes and say, and I'll ask, you know, what brings you? And they said, oh, we went to the Living Nativity, or we went to the fall, the trunk or treat, or the like. So I encourage you to be a part of the Living Nativity this year. And also, I just want to brag on God. You probably already know this, but we have a pretty outstanding group of young people that make up our youth group. And the other day, you know, my back is kind of crazy, and my shoulder kind of aches, and everything's kind of not working as it should these days. And so I had reached out and said, hey, any chance that the youth group would be interested in a service project and come rake leaves at my house? And we had a crop of kids yesterday, and they worked like Hebrew slaves. And they did a great, great job. And I just want to brag on God, because they could have been doing something else. They could have spent the good portion of their Saturday doing absolutely anything else, and instead they were in Hurley raking leaves and dragging huge piles of leaves around my yard. So I thank you. Those kids, if you're here, I thank you. And I think we can brag on them. Now, if you have your Bible with you, why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, because we're going to finish up our, we're not going to finish up, we're going to continue our time in the Beatitudes. And we're going to be looking at, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's going to be our focus for this morning. But I thought what we'd do is we'd read it through together. And then, as we've been attempting, we're going to see if we can do it by memory. So if we could put that verse up here, gentlemen, thank you. And so let's settle our hearts, and we're going to read the Word of God together, okay, communally. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Okay. Ready to try? Okay, here we go. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who? Blessed are the meek, for they, what? They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are heart, for they will see God. Yeah, you're getting it. You're getting it. So thanks for that. Thanks for that. And you know, I continue to pray that as we memorize this, as we attempt to memorize, it's not only going to have an effect on our individual lives, but as we memorize the Word of God together as a church, I think we're going to find that it has an effect on the way we do community life together. So thank you. And keep trying to hide the Word of God in your hearts. So let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together, to sing your praises. I want to thank you so much that we live in a country that allows us to do this, that it's safe for us to do this. And so, Father, we come to you recognizing the great blessing we have in you and the great blessing we have in this time, and we also understand that to whom much is given, much is expected. And Father, we stand in awe of the fact that you would allow us to be used for your perfect plans to carry forward your message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we wade in today and we spend time in your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit will rest upon us and your Spirit will work individually in us and draw us to that which you have for us this morning, reminding us along the way that the words of a man will never amount to much. But the words of Scripture, if taken in and chewed on and acted upon, are life-changing, are life-changing. So we thank you for what you've given us in the Word. And may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you as we spend this time in your Word. Amen and amen. So our word for this morning says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now as we've made our way through this time in the Beatitudes, I've been trying to place each one of the Beatitudes within the context of the others and within the context of the whole, so that we might be better able to grasp in some small way the profound nature of what Jesus is calling us to in the Beatitudes. And I'm hopeful that as we do that along the way, we will also see just how high and wide and long and deep is his love for us. Because the more we indulge ourselves in the Word of God, the more we see who Christ is. We see who God is. And as we see who God is, you can't help but be awestruck. You can't help but be struck by a God who's so powerful, so sovereign, so wonderful, so lovely, so admirable and praiseworthy, that he would provide us his word, he would give us his son, that we might know him more. How wonderful it is to know that our God is not a withholding God. And it was the famous teacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who got me thinking about the overall structure of the Beatitudes and the way they interrelate with one another by using the metaphor of a mountain. And I thought I'd share that with you briefly this morning as in the way of review. Now, I like to walk. I don't know if any of you do, but I like to walk. And I like to take advantage of living in an area that has a ton of rail trails and state parks and beautiful mountains and the like. And every now and again, a walk will take you to a place where there is a summit, a place that provides you a beautiful view, like up in North Lake. Have you ever walked at North Lake and you take the trail up and up and up, and you end up in this beautiful overlook, and you can see the Hudson Valley laid out before you. Or some of the places along the Ashokan where you can get up high and look out and see the reservoir just stretching out. It's so beautiful. And when you do that, it leaves you with a memory. It leaves you with a memory that adds to the mosaic of experiences that make up your life. And with each additional experience, the small and the large, the sad and the absolutely glorious, I think we're each changed. And the sum of those changes begin to influence the way we view the world. And And they also influence the way we interact with other people. Now, in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the first three Beatitudes as like an ascent up a holy mountain. And Jesus says that as we ascend the mountain, we ascend it in stages. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And so the opening stages of our journey describes how we're to relate to God, how we are to see Him and interact with Him. And as such, we approach Him in humility. We approach Him mournful of our own sinful depravity before Him. And we approach Him in meekness as we submit ourselves to Him, as we lay our lives before Him, recognizing our need for Him. And when we approach Him in this way, and as we approach Him in this way, we know Him more and more. And we are blessed. We are blessed. And then you come up to Matthew 5, 6. And it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be filled. And with those words, it's like we've come to the summit of the mountain. We've humbled ourselves. We mourn our sin. We lay ourselves before Him. And then He says, oh, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be filled. You will be filled. And those who approach God in this way are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who desire to see His righteousness, to see His all of His holiness played out in our lives and on earth as it is in heaven. And in the midst of this yearning, we're given that wonderful promise that we will be filled, that our longing will be met, our craving will be satiated. And as we seek after God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strengths, it's as though we stand before Him with a basket, the basket of our lives wide open, and He just pours His provision into us. He just pours His grace. He just pours His mercy. He just pours His love into us. And we shake it up, and it goes down, and then He pours in more, and He keeps pouring and pouring to overflowing. And with that longing to see His righteousness done, and with that promise that we will be filled, we begin our descent kind of back down the mountain, back down into the valley where life is generally lived. It's there in the valley of the shadow of death, in this world where we're promised we will have trouble. That's where we've been placed right now. That's where we have been set apart by God to be part and parcel of His plan for bringing the message of the gospel to a world that's groaning under the weight of sin. And in our hunger and thirsting for righteousness, we desire to reflect God's mercy and purity and peacefulness in our own lives and see it done in the lives of others. And as we are increasingly characterized by God's mercy and God's purity and God's peacefulness in our interactions with others, we begin to see something more in the Beatitudes. A little different thing. We can start to see how our journey down the mountain mirrors the journey going up the mountain. And that's because we start to notice that it is only when we are poor in spirit, that is, when we are humble before God, that we are able to be merciful to others. It's hard to be merciful to another when your heart is filled with arrogance and pride. Would you agree? And it's in our meekness before God that sets the stage for our seeking to be at peace with others. And it's only as we are mournful of our own sin, it's only as we are mindful of the extent of our sinfulness, that we truly begin to desire that to change in us. And we desire the purity of heart that allows us to see God more fully. So as I start to think of the ways our Lord Jesus has woven His word together, I find myself absolutely astounded. Astounded by the power of a God who would call us to be humble before Him and bless and still pour blessing into us as we commit our ways to Him. And it reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said this. He said, oh, the depths, oh, the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's amazing to stand in the presence of God and to see how he desires to bless us in these ways. And I trust that if nothing else, as we've made our way through the series, that you've had time. You've had time as we've looked at each one to chew on them and let them chew on you. And you've had time to contemplate his word and ask yourself, am I reflecting the life that Jesus characterizes of those who have put their trust in him? And I hope, on some level, I hope that it's been a little unnerving, because it's in that feeling of being unnerved a little bit that we're likely to lay ourselves before him all the more and ask him to fill us more and to trust him more and to give him more of our lives. So, that said, let's take a brief look at the sixth beatitude. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, if the pure in heart are blessed, then I think we're going to want to know what Jesus meant when he talked about the heart. Well, in the scripture, the heart stands for a man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements. If it's there that God's divine action has its effect. And it's from the heart that our sensibilities and our affections and our emotions and our desires and our appetites and our passions are all acted upon. It's the seat, if you will, of our interior lives. And if I took it one step farther, I would submit that the heart in Scripture is actually the throne room of our lives. It's the throne room of our own lives. Before Christ, it's a throne room that we own completely, that we managed, that we define. It's only later, when Christ enters into our lives, when the Holy Spirit invades the throne room of our life, that we begin to find ourselves changed. And I got to say, the heart used in this way is a brilliant metaphor. It's a brilliant metaphor because just as our physical heart is vital to our physical health, our spiritual heart is vital to a healthy and thriving spiritual life. And just as our physical lives are diminished when our physical heart is all gummed up, our spiritual life is diminished. Our spiritual life is dulled. Our spiritual lives lose their vibrancy when our spiritual heart is stuffed full of that which is not of God. And it's because the heart is considered the seat of our interior lives, the throne room, if you will, of our lives, that we're commanded in Proverbs, above all else, guard your heart. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That is to say that everything flows from it. Jesus affirmed this when he said, with the mouth, what the mouth speaks, and by implication what we do, betrays what the heart is full of. What the mouth speaks betrays what the heart is full of. Just as Jesus said, a good man brings good things out of the good that's stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Jesus knew, Jesus understood completely that what the heart sets itself upon is what we truly treasure. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do sometimes. It doesn't matter what we say, our words. It matters how we act, what we do, what we do. And we know this to be true. We know this to be true. Do we know that what we actually do, and what we actually do with our time, what we actually do with our treasure, what we actually do with our affections, is all a tell. It's all a tell. It's a tell as to what is truly in our hearts and what we truly treasure. So in speaking of the heart, Jesus is basically speaking about our interior life. He's talking about that world between your ears. That life that can be glimpsed by others, only glimpsed by others, but can only truly be known to us and God. It's the part of us that captures our imagination and drives and actions. So the heart is seen as the seat of our interior lives. So it is our sensibilities then, the affections, the emotions, the desires and appetites and passions that are to be pure. But why? Well, why? Why call us to purity? Well, quite simply, because God is pure in all his ways. He is the very definition of purity, and he is righteous in all his ways. And the scripture declares that the Lord has pure eyes and speaks pure words. Because he is perfect in purity, the prophet Habakkuk declares that God cannot look on wickedness with favor, and he will not dwell in the same place as evil. For his word declares this, "For you are not a God who wills lawlessness, nor shall the evil dweller dwell with you." So because God is pure, and we are God's people, part of God's kingdom, we are called to imitate him in all his ways. And then I ask this, what is purity? Understand that I have to be pure because he calls me to be pure and I'm called to imitate him. But what in fact is purity? Well, purity is freedom from anything that contaminates. Purity is freedom from anything that contaminates. It's the quality of being faultless, uncompromised, unadulterated. Pure water is free from all substances, right? Pure gold has been refined to such a degree that all the impurities have been removed from it. And a truly pure life is one in which sin no longer determines the choices that one makes. The purity of spoken of here is to encompass both our internal and our external lives. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus chastises the Pharisees and the teachers of the law so severely, because they had relegated this call to purity only to external matters. You see, in that way, what they were doing is they were cheapening God's call to live purely by offering him what was, in effect, counterfeit acts of obedience, counterfeit acts of purity. That is, acts of external obedience to the law, but without their hearts being submitted to him. To think this way is to impugn the very character of God by thinking that he would accept, that he'd be fooled in some way, and he would accept these acts of counterfeit obedience as acts of worship, and that he would see them as worthy of praise. And this further cheapens God, because they use the external acts of obedience to the law to garner the praise of men rather than God himself. But here's the thing. God isn't fooled. God is not fooled. He knows our thoughts. He knows the intentions of the heart, the scripture declares. And because their interior motive was corrupt, he referred to them as whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. Oh, they looked good on the outside, right? They looked good on the outside. But inside, they were full of corruption. They were full of corruption. They weren't seeking the praise of God. They were ultimately seeking the praise of men. A reward that they would get. And they did get. But in the end, they would find it woefully, woefully inadequate and unfulfilling and displeasing to God. Woe to us, people of God. Woe to us when we think that what we're called to is simply about the life that we live before men, and we fail to live purely in thought as well as in deed. And we might also ask, okay, so I know that I need to be pure because he is pure, and I know now what purity is, but then I ask myself, well, what contaminates? What is it that will contaminate and make it impure, make my heart impure? Dear ones, it's anything that we think or act that is contrary to or in defiance of his word and which leaves us liable to his righteous judgment and wrath. The scripture says that the way apart from God is wide. Wide. Many ways. Many, many ways to be contaminated. And so we're called to be on our guard, right? Called again. Guard your heart from these contaminants. Okay. Got it. Supposed to be pure. Going to guard my heart from contaminants. But if blessing comes to those who are pure of heart, don't we have a problem? Don't we have a problem? Because after all, who is it among us who is completely pure of heart? Who is that? And the Bible says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So it seems that in our natural selves and in our own resource, we don't have the ability to walk in purity of heart. That should be disturbing. That should be disturbing. The only way that this purity of heart can be established is by a work of God in our lives. Psalm 51:10 says this, "Create in me a pure heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The only way to have a pure heart is to realize that you have an impure heart. To start there. I have an impure heart. And then to find yourself mourning the fact that you have an impure heart. And to the extent that you do that, to the extent that you recognize your need, to the extent that you bemoan your sinful heart, to the extent that you recognize, I will never have a pureness of heart on my own. That's the only way you can reach out for the cleansing and the purity we're called to have. And that is done as we put our faith in Christ alone, as the one who is able to purify your heart by faith. We have no choice. If we want to see God and have that purity of heart, we must put our trust and faith in the one who says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. It is only then by a work of God that we are enabled and empowered by his indwelling spirit and given a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that desires to walk in purity of heart. Apart from him being at work in you, apart from having his spirit at work in you, you will never, never have the purity of heart that God calls us to and says is blessed that allows us to see God. And all of this then leads to a promise. The word says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. But the scripture declares that seeing God in this life is impossible. After all, God said, no one can see me and live. John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12 both declare, no one has seen God at any time. And 1 Timothy 6:16 declares that God alone has immortality, indwelling in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. As long as you and I are tainted by the stain of sin, we cannot, we will not see God. The view of such a perfect righteousness and purity would destroy us. It would destroy us. So what does Jesus mean when he says the pure in heart will see God? Well, there's a clue in the text. There's a clue in the text. Because the word in the Greek that's translated that there is see is a tense that denotes a future and continuous reality. A future and continuous reality. So Jesus is saying the pure in heart will see God in heaven, and we will see God's glory unveiled in all its fullness, and this will be a continual unveiling. In heaven, the pure of heart, those who have put their trust in Christ, will have a perfect, unbroken fellowship with the King of Kings. In heaven, we will see the Lord face to face. And that, my friends, will be more pleasing. It'll be more spectacular than anything you have ever known or could ever imagine on this earth. No mere earthly pleasure could even begin. Can even get close to measuring up to the privilege and the ecstasy of an unhindered view of the divine glory. Talk about a summit view. Talk about a summit view. But although Christ is clear that we will see God in heaven, I think there's also another sense in which the pure in heart will see God right here and now. Because I'm reminded of the words of Paul when he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible quality, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen." How is it that the invisible can be seen? Well, I think we see him in acts that reflect his nature and character in our dealings with others. Like when we act mercifully or peacefully toward another, or lovingly toward another, or graciously toward another. It's in those times that we, in this sense, that we see God in our lives, because our lives are being transformed. And we recognize his work in us as a reflection of his presence. And over time, others begin to see it too. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, I can't imagine hearing those words and not being excited by the promise that we can see God. And at the very same time, these words are humbling and maybe even intimidating to be told we are to be pure in heart. But even though it may feel overwhelming to us, you and I, we have a reason to rejoice, because what is impossible for man is possible with God. By faith in Christ, the Lord does in us what we could never do on our own. He can change the heart of a sinner. He can purify the heart of a sinner. By grace through faith, God declares us whole and clean. He declares us forgiven and free. And he sees in us the imputed righteousness of Christ. He sees in us the purity and the holiness of Christ. In all those who come to him by faith, we are blessed. We are blessed. And it is by his power at work in us that we can have our hunger and thirst for righteousness satisfied. And it's by his power at work in us that we're enabled to live mercifully toward others and to seek purity of motive and action in our lives. It is by the power of his work in us that we can begin to choose that which is pure and holy and act upon it and live what he's declared about us. So we take courage. We take courage and we take hope, even as we may be intimidated by the challenge of the purity of heart. Because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion into the day of Jesus Christ. And he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That's really good news for Wes. And how glorious it is to know that Jesus not only confirms his word, but he secures it. He secured it by his death and resurrection. So given the security we have in Christ, we can go forward. We can go forward without fear to our spiritual cardiological checkup, as it were. And as a part of that checkup, we can ask, what is the state of your heart these days? What is the state of your heart these days? Have you put your trust and faith in Christ so that you will have the empowering you need to be pure in heart and to pursue his purity in all your choices? Or are you following a program of your own design, going your own way? And as a part of this spiritual cardiological checkup, we ask, what is filling your spiritual heart these days? What are you packing it full of? Are you energetically guarding your heart against all contaminants, foreign and domestic? Or are you acting as though it doesn't really matter? He won't really care. It's just a little sin. It's not a big deal. If that's your answer, that's your response, dear one, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. There is no little sin. They're all contaminants. They're all meant for your destruction. And it is only by the grace of God that He doesn't hold you accountable in the moment you choose that sinful choice. It is by His love and great patience that He endures with us. And again, I ask, what's filling your heart? If what is filling your heart is that is not of God, then today is a day that you can prayerfully repent and ask for forgiveness and turn to Him and ask Him to do that work that He is only able to do, and that is cleanse the sinner's heart, that you might walk in purity before Him. How you answer these questions has implications for your spiritual health. He has given you newness of life in Christ Jesus. May we as a people be those who walk in the newness of the life that He's given us. And may we be a people who desire to be pure in heart, that we might see Him in His fullness. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You will use it in some way within us to draw us closer to You. We pray, Father God, that if we stand before You this day needing to have You work in us again, we will declare it boldly before You, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will look to You to be the one who will continue to work in us, to draw us toward You, to purify our hearts continually, that we might see Your face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.